Please remain standing. You know the passage well. Just hear the word of God. Therefore, do not be like them, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, good teacher and God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do ask that you teach us to pray. Keep our eyes focused upon your ways and keep us from failing to see and seek your salvation. Let your righteous word change and mold and shape us by your Spirit's holy work now as we gather together, your saints, brothers and sisters towards one another, and your children because you've called us to call you Father, our Father in heaven. We pray in your Son's name, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. As we continue going through the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase, you might sometimes feel as though we're going awfully slow. It's interesting, though, as you consider the how Jesus has packed this prayer together, that there, in many respects, there's nothing new about this prayer. He's bringing together the combination of teaching us to pray according to the promises that He's given. And He's teaching us to pray in a manner that follows the prayers of God's people throughout the time before Christ had even come, but brings it together in such a succinct fashion that I believe it truly is the kind of prayer that is given to us, both that we should learn to simply say, and also that should teach and give us a pattern and a structure from which we can pray ourselves, in our families, in our churches, as we gather together. And as we continue to go through this prayer, I think we should keep a couple of questions in our minds, carefully though. But I do think that these questions ought to be kept. Why do we see so little sanctification in our own lives and in the church? Those of you who feel as though you're struggling to see this in your own life or in the church, truth and grace lived out and made flesh, my ability to stop in the struggle with sin, to say no, my ability to live faithfully in the relationships that God has given to me. For many, there may be a sense of, why is this taking so long? Why is there so little change and growth? As we look at our country, our culture around us, as we look at the world, a question can arise, why do we see so little expansion of the gospel? And also, we can ask this question, do we view prayer at the same time as an obligation before an austere and weak God, one who is distant and harsh and unable to intervene in countless ways? Or do we view prayer as an opportunity before a God full of power, full of promises, and full of plans? I think those two questions help to answer or focus us back into the Lord's Prayer and into our study. And I don't want to lay the Lord's Prayer before you in some kind of magical fashion. Pray this prayer and everything's going to change in your life. At the same time, I do think that God has given us a prayer and a pattern of praying where those who pray and ask these things in faith ought to expect and ought to, because of their expectation and their hope, plead before God all the more that He would answer these prayers, that He would bring these things to pass. What's amazing is as we examine the Lord's Prayer, the kinds of things that we are asking for. And so let the Lord's Prayer teach you, train you, change the way you think about how you should pray. We're going to take a look at verse 10 specifically this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's really two more petitions here. The first one had come, hallowed be your name. And as I mentioned to you before, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, are all in essence made stronger or described for us in terms of how we should pray these by that last phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. When we're to pray your kingdom come, of course, if we're praying that a kingdom is to come, then this assumes that there's a kingdom, and this assumes that there is a king. It assumes that there is a kingdom to come, it assumes that there is a king to reign. Not only do we address God as our Father, not only are we to relish, to give thanks for the great relationship that we have as children to a Father, children to a Heavenly Father who has called us to Himself. This, 1 John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we could be called, that we should be called the children of God. And we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But not just relating to Him as children to a Father, but also relating to Him as to a king, as to a lord and master, one who is the sovereign ruler of all. Going to this prayer, learning to pray, is not just to learn to pray in some kind of intimate fashion that sets aside God's sovereignty, His rule, His power and kingship and His lordship over you. Get out of your mind the idea of casually entering into His presence. Think of the story of Esther for a moment. Even though Esther was the king's wife, it was, even though she was bound to him, it was death to enter into his presence without being requested and being brought before him. And there's a picture for us of that, to remember that as we come before the king, we are coming before him only because he has summoned us, and only because he has granted us the privilege to come before him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's with this in mind that we're able to remember that we come before him not with just joy and boldness, but with fear and trembling, with soberness as well, with our minds set straight. There's an argument for and against preparing your prayers. The argument against preparing your prayers, writing them out before, is that if you just write out your prayers, if you prepare your prayers, then you might fall into the habit of just reading those prayers in some kind of a rote fashion. And certainly there is the possibility of that. There's also a danger in not writing out your prayers, in not thinking through and preparing your prayers. And that is that you end up coming before God in far too casual a manner. A manner that says that you can just kind of winsomely trot on into His presence whenever you feel like it. Now, He has told us we can boldly come into His presence and that we are welcome into His presence. But He hasn't told us that we are to do so without the thought of the fact that we are coming before a king who rules over a kingdom that extends all over heaven and all over the earth and all the way under the earth. We are coming before the sovereign Lord of all things. Now, what does it mean when we pray, your kingdom come? What kind of kingdom are we talking about? In a broad sense, the Scriptures teach us that the kingdom of God is the realm over which God rules. It is everything that He has created. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." Well, if His kingdom rules over all, and He's established His throne in heaven, and heaven is above everything else, and God, it says elsewhere, that God does whatever He pleases, that His kingdom is everywhere, then what are we praying for when we pray His kingdom would come? But there's another sense, there's another sense that His kingdom is described. It's described also as the place of salvation. It's a place where some people are and some people aren't. In Mark chapter 10, verse 25, you remember this, the disciples of Jesus are asking Him about who's going to be able to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says there it's going to be difficult, it's going to be impossible for some, in some particular station of life, to enter into this kingdom. And they asked this question back of Him, they say, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Their understanding of Christ's words of the kingdom of God was that it was a place of salvation. It was a place where men were saved. It was a place where saved men were brought in. And so this is also then, and I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. This also then stands the kingdom in its antithesis against another kingdom, a place of darkness, a place of another power. Colossians chapter 1. Let me begin in verse 15. This is speaking of Jesus Christ and of His absolute sovereignty over everything. It says in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all that in all things He may have the preeminence. Now, that's actually is going on for the place that I want to go back to. I want to go back to verse 13. But I want you to see this description of a king and a kingdom, one who rules over all the powers and thrones and dominions. But now go back for a moment in the midst of Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, He, Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness. I'm sorry, it's referring to the Father. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God the Father has delivered us from another kingdom, from another power, from the power of darkness, and He's conveyed us into another kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood. It's a place where we're delivered into, a place where we have redemption through the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is oftentimes referred to then as the kingdom of grace. There is the kingdom of the world. There is the kingdom of Satan's rule. There's the kingdom of that is constituted due to the fall. And then there's the kingdom of grace, the ones who have been conveyed there by the forgiveness of sins and the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of His Son. So we have the kingdom in the broad sense, but we have this kingdom, I believe, which Jesus is referring to when He asks us to pray, when He commands us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, Thy kingdom come, Your kingdom come. That is a narrow sense, a place of salvation, a place where Christ rules, a place where His rule is manifest in a particular way. The kingdom is, we're to pray that the kingdom is to come. And yet, there's several passages of Scripture that teach us that the kingdom has come. The kingdom came in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus said, But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He makes this declaration, You see me casting out demons, and therefore you know the kingdom of God has come. Mark chapter 1, it says, Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We're told time and again in Christ's preaching that he preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is before you. This kingdom had come. But we're also told to pray here that His kingdom would come. We're to pray, Lord, Your kingdom come. Let Your kingdom come. And by the way, these prayers, are these petitions, are like the petition that we looked at last week where we said, it's not hallowed is Your name. It is, let Your name be hallowed. The prayer is a prayer to God for God to do something. Let Your name be hallowed. Let Your kingdom come. And let Your will be done. These are things which God Himself must do. We're praying and asking Him to do. We're not committing ourselves. We're not committing ourselves on the front end to do this. We're not trying to lift ourselves up by our bootstraps and gain God's attention and earn merit of His favor by saying, God, these are the things we are going to do. We're pleading with Him by His grace and according to His power to do these things. Well, His kingdom has come, but there's another sense where His kingdom is coming. Jesus speaks of this in the parables that He talks about where He describes the kingdom of heaven. He describes the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13 as being like a little mustard seed. And he chooses the mustard seed because it's the smallest of all the seeds that were being used in that particular day in the gardens. It was the smallest of all seeds. And he says, a man took that seed and he sowed it in the field. And this teeny little seed grows up and it becomes greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The kingdom of heaven begins small and tiny and insignificant. And when that happened, it came. The kingdom of heaven has come. Jesus says, if I have cast out demons, If I've cast out demons, then surely the kingdom of heaven has come. And yet, there is a sense that that kingdom is to continually come. It's to manifest itself more and more. He goes on with another parable. He also uses another small thing that affects a large, something much larger than it. He says, "It's the kingdom of heaven is like a peck of leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till all of the lump was leavened." This little looking like it's something like it's insignificant piece of leaven is placed into the dough, and then the whole dough becomes leavened by this lump that is put in. So the kingdom of heaven is also something which is coming, and the verb there in the Greek, erkomai, it has the idea of just simply to come, but it also has the sense of appearing, of arising, of making itself more manifest. This is the idea of the coming of the kingdom. And so in another sense, we see the growth of this kingdom coming into a place of influence. But then finally, also we're told that the kingdom of heaven is a place that is something that will come, will find its final consummation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power." So there's a sense that the kingdom has come. There's a sense that the kingdom is coming and is to come. And a sense that there will be a final consummation when the kingdom in all of its fullness will be delivered up to God, His Father. We'll take a look at, we'll go back to look at kingdom, His kingdom and how we are praying this in just a moment. Let's pick up also the other phrase, the other petition. Thy will be done. Your will be done. Because also there can be a misunderstanding in terms of what we're talking about with regard to your will being done. The will of God sometimes refers to His decretive will, that which God has predestined that is going to come to pass. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him, who works all things according to the counsel of His will." So God has predestined everything that is going to come to pass according to His will. In Daniel 4:35, this is a passage where Nebuchadnezzar is finally coming out of his comatose state. He's gone crazy for a long period of time. And as God finally delivers him up to his senses, Nebuchadnezzar says these things: "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one." This is the king. In essence, Nebuchadnezzar represents the king of the world, the one who has all the authority and all the power that a man could possibly have. And this man, this king, Nebuchadnezzar, says, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can stop God's will. This is not the will that we're praying for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When you pray, you are not instructed from the Lord's Prayer to like cap off your prayers or put a line of protection on your prayers if it is your will. Now, of course, as we pray, we do want God, we do want to submit to whatever God's decreed will is, believing that His decreed will is going to be for our good and for His glory in the end, because we believe Him to be an all-powerful and all-good God. But this prayer is not teaching you to put a little parentheses on all your prayers. Well, if it be your will, God, because we want your will to come. That's not the kind of will that He's referring to here. Because that will has come, will come. There's nothing you can do to stop it. There's no restraining it. What He's referring to in, with regard to the will is the will, not the will that's never thwarted, but the will of God that we are praying to be done on earth as it is in heaven is a will that is being done on heaven and isn't being done on earth. And it is His preceptive will. Not His decretive will, but the will of but His will that you would obey His commands. His will that you would love Him with whole hearts. His will that you would submit to one another in the honor of Christ. That His will that you would give yourselves away for His glory. This is the kind of will that we're praying for that would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus was the one who prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," as He prayed to the Father in heaven. And He, at that time, was submitting to what God's ultimate will was. But you can see in that prayer, even in that prayer, what Jesus is praying is not just simply, "If it be your will," but that what Jesus was requesting, what He was praying before God the Father, was that through what Christ was going to offer, the will of God would be manifest all over the earth. That nations would come and worship Him. That a world would be saved. And so Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." In order to pray this prayer then without hypocrisy, we must have settled that whatever is God's will, it is now our will as well. And again, what I mean by that is not that you've settled in your mind that whatever God has predestined, whatever events have been predestined by Him, you're just settled that, okay, I'm going to accept whatever comes. Because while God has predestined everything that is to come to pass, He has also predestined the means by which those things are going to be accomplished. And the means by which those things are going to be accomplished are the prayers of His people and the preaching of His Word. Your prayers are to, in essence, change the course of the world. Well, how can it change the course of the world if God has already decreed what's going to come to pass? Well, God has already decreed that your prayers are going to change the course of the world that would go in a particular way if you hadn't prayed. But we don't really live in hypotheticals, do we? Because God has already decreed. Well, yes and no. God speaks to us all the time in ways that are hypothetical. He speaks to us all the time in ways that gives us a sense of, well, I was going to do this, but now I am repenting. I'm changing my mind and I'm going to do something else because the people repented. Nineveh was going to be judged. They broke down in fasting and clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And now I'm going to do something else. I'm going to deliver them. And so God shows us that the events of the world take place and that changes take place in those events because of the prayers of His people, because of those who would beseech Him for mercy. Now, so what that means, though, is that what we have to want as we go before God is His preceptive will. As we go before God and make our supplications, it must be in the context. Before we pray further down in the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from the evil one." Before we pray those prayers of supplication, of asking for the things that we need, we are to have prayed already, "Your will be done. Would you make me and the world around me conform to your law and to your ways? That we glorify your name, that your name would be glorified." And so this ends, "on earth as it is in heaven." This phrase modifies the first petition, the second, and the third petition. Having addressed our Father in heaven, this prayer begins with a Christ-centered prayer that His name, His kingdom, and His will would be effectually manifest everywhere. What's amazing is how few people believe that God's planning on answering that prayer. There are those who would teach that we have no warrant to believe that the church is going to expand, that the glory of the name of Jesus Christ is going to be magnified more and more over the history of the world. Well, if that is even the case, why would Christ instruct us to pray that His name would be glorified and magnified, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done, that His preceptive will would be done, and that it would be done to such an extent, intrinsically in the hearts of believers, and extensively throughout and covering the earth, that it would be able to be said at the end of the age that the kingdom had come and that God's will had been done, and that Jesus Christ's name had been magnified over the face of the earth, reflecting the way it is already being done right now in heaven. That there would come a day of consummation where we would look back and we would see answers to prayer and the work of the gospel in such a way that this prayer was answered. If that's not God's plan, then I just dare ask you, why in the world would He tell us to pray these things? Why would God instruct us? We already battle as we go into prayer. Okay, should I really be praying this? I'd really like to move to this particular place. I'd really like to have this particular job. I'd really like to have this situation take place in my life. And we wrestle sometimes, should I be praying this? Should I be praying? How should I be praying? We already struggle enough with whether or not we should be praying over specific things. Why would God lead us down the road to pray for things He doesn't intend to answer? Well, I believe that the Scriptures teach us to pray this prayer with great hope, holding on to the promises that God has proclaimed that, in fact, He is going to answer these. And it's with that in mind that if we get a hold of that, if we get a better hold of the promises that God has and the means by which He intends to bring those promises to pass, it's my hope, it's been my prayer that it would encourage us as His people to see prayer as a much greater opportunity than we oftentimes see it as. To see prayer as something we wouldn't, as Chris instructed us earlier, wouldn't find ourselves falling off into sleep or falling off into boredom or falling off in our inability to give ourselves to for an hour, because we would have a sense of these promises that God was going to bring to pass through our prayers, through the preaching of the Word, through our lives, but certainly through our prayers. Intensively and extensively. We looked at this with regard to Hallowed Be Your Name. I want to take a look at this with regard to these other two petitions as well. How is He going to answer this prayer intensively? That is, within us, within the church, within your family, within your home. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we read from the beginning in verse 22. This is in the midst of the promises of a renewing that is going to take place in Israel that Ezekiel is giving during the time of the exile. It's obvious. It becomes obvious as you listen to his words that he's referring to the promises that are not simply going to take place when the people of God came back out of their exile, but it's the promise of what God's new covenant people will be like. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Would you notice just for a minute there, those two verses? Isn't that reflected in this prayer, hallowed be your name? God is promising Israel that there will be a day where no longer will you profane my name, but you will live in such a way that my name will be great. And it will be proclaimed as being great. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. He will bring you into his kingdom. He will bring you out of one kingdom and into another. Go on, 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. These are the promises of the new covenant. And therefore they instruct us as to how we should pray. That we're praying, when we pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, and we're praying it with regard to ourselves. We're praying it with regard to the church. We're praying that God's kingdom would be manifest in our lives. We're praying according to the promises that God has given to us, to His church, to His people. This will occur in part, then, through the sanctifying of God's people, making them holy, making them more and more holy, causing them more and more to say no to their sin, causing them more and more to delight in the ways of God, causing them more and more to reflect a manifestation of the kingdom of God in the church. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. You see, Paul pray very similarly. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." For the church, Paul is praying, in light of the statements of fact that go through all through Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, he's praying that these things, that God has called you, that God has given you Christ, that God has sealed you in His Spirit, that God has brought you together as one church, one body, Jew and Gentile, the wall of separation brought down, brought together in the covenants of promise, that all of these things have been given to you. All of these things have been given to God's people. And now he prays that God would reveal these things to you. And that not just that he would reveal to them. He's praying for the church. He's praying for Christians. And notice in verse 17 he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now wait a second. I thought Christ already dwelt in our hearts through faith. Well, yes. As Christians we have been granted the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God. Our hearts have been made new, and our hearts of flesh have been cut off. What Paul is praying here is that as we go into the work of sanctification, which is Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, it would all occur because Christ would be ruling in our hearts, because Christ's kingdom would be dwelling, because His lordship would be made more manifest, because His love and grace would be made more clear to us. And that would cause us to see the breadth and the depth and the height of his love, and that we would know that which is not knowable, and He'd fill us with that which is more than we could ever be filled. All of this hyperbolic kind of statements are given to give us the sense of to overwhelm us with the rule and love of Jesus Christ and His kingdom in our hearts. This is the prayer. So we pray that God would take the truths of God's absolute sovereignty, and make them so clear to us that Christ the King would rule in our hearts. The coming of His kingdom upon us is manifest in our turning from our sins. This is how it's manifest that His kingdom is coming. It's that we see ourselves saying no to sin. We see ourselves conforming ourselves to the image of our ruler, of the one who is dwelling in our hearts. If He's dwelling in our hearts, then we begin to bear fruit, so we look more and more like Jesus Christ. We look more and more, we show forth the fruits of that Spirit that is in us. We become people who prize His Word, because He is the Word. Because His love for the Word, His love for His people, His longing for His people to love His Word is great. And so as he leads us in His Word, He doesn't just lead us in it and say, "Now I want you to follow this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to walk in these ways." He also grants us a heart that loves, a heart that longs to do these things, a heart that longs to seek after and hold on to His promises again. Because you have found time and time again in your temptations, in your struggles, in your doubts, that by going to the Word, you are encouraged, you are strengthened. You are put right again. You're put back on the right path. You're reminded of the way that you should go. And so we become a people who prize, who love His Word, and have a zeal for His glory. We're consumed by this zeal. We're not consumed by this zeal in some kind of a robotic manner. We're consumed with a zeal because our hearts have been changed. And we find our greatest desire, our greatest pleasure, our greatest strength and hope in Jesus Christ. This is what we're praying. This is what you're praying in the Lord's Prayer when you're praying, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." We're praying that the King will rule in our hearts. And we're praying that the King's will rules as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, just listen to this verse. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." God is not interested in a kingdom filled with nothing less than people that look like bondservants to him. We are bondservants. But he is interested, and he is going to manifest in his kingdom a people who love him, who love his ways, who love his word, who love his law. And God is promising us throughout the scriptures that he's building that into us. He's nurturing us up into that. He's bringing the church up into the new man, into the fullness of this new man that has been given to us, that we would come to a full knowledge of him, that we would come to a true faith, that we would follow him in all of our ways, and that we would love it, that we would fear him, and that we would love him. This doesn't go away. This does not go away in the New Testament. Some people would say, well, that was the law of the Old Covenant, and now we're in the New Covenant of grace, and the law has nothing to do anymore with this covenant that we walk in. God's no longer worried about whether or not we obey his law. He's just worried about whether or not we love Jesus. But Jesus himself says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John goes on later in his epistle and says, this is how you know that they love Christ. They keep his commandments. It doesn't get separated in that way. Rather, what we are given, it's not that the law is taken away and now we just live in grace and it doesn't matter what we do. Rather, we are granted new hearts that now love God's law. And God's law simply instructs us as how we live out that love for him that he's put into us. It's not a setting aside of the law. It's setting aside an enmity towards the law. It's setting aside the shackles of sin that kept us from loving the law and kept us from keeping the law and freeing us and granting us liberty in Christ to obey him and to walk according to his law. His will is not, it never has been, and it never will be, that we would be a people of half-hearted obedience, nor setting grace at odds ever with that obedience. When we call you to come and confess your sins, when Christ tells you to confess your sins to one another, when you're called on to confess those sins, it's not because you have been granted some kind of liberty to just go and sin all you want and then go and confess your sins. It's because Christ knows, in 1 John again, it says, if you say you're without sin, then you make God a liar. He knows that we still struggle in our sin in the flesh that we walk in today. That the Spirit will always struggle with the flesh and the flesh with the Spirit. That will constantly and continually go on. But the promise is that as we confess our sins, as we are nurtured and brought up in the Word, as we're brought to the table as we will this morning, and we partake of Christ again, as we love one another and grow in our ability to love one another, what we find is God's Spirit working in us, making us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He's answering the prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will be done. The kind of church that teaches that obedience is legalism is a church that is acting like a rebellious child. When I bring my children into my home, I love them. I want the best for them. But I don't want them to run around like a bunch of banshees, just helping themselves to anything they want, anytime they want, hurting themselves however they could, or not living according to the rules of my house. If the child says to me, "Well, wait a second, I thought you said I'm your kid. If I'm your kid and I'm in this house, it's my house too. I can do anything I want, right?" That's the sign of a rebellious child, not a child living in grace at all. And a church that acts like obedience is just a bunch of rules you got to follow. It's a bunch of legalism. I thought we were in the New Testament. I thought this was a gospel of grace. It's just all grace and it doesn't matter what we do. That's the sign of a church that is acting like a rebellious child. Obedience is something that God grants to us, but it is something he commands of us as well. And everything he commands, he gives. We see that over and over and over again. Romans 12:2 teaches us that we are to be a people not conformed by the world anymore, but rather that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we're said that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in order that we might serve God acceptably, in order that we might worship Him properly, in order that we might serve Him according to His ways. And the answer about that is that we would serve Him with obedience from the heart. God requires us to love Him, which is to obey His law from the heart. This then, when you're praying this prayer, you are praying for reconciliation between husband and wife. You're praying for a proper love and a lack of provoking your children for the father. You're praying for the obedience of the children. You're praying for the relationship between you and your neighbor. You're praying that God's kingdom would be manifest. A kingdom of grace and forgiveness and obedience. A kingdom of laying down one's life for another. A kingdom of considering others more important than yourselves. We're praying that His will would be done. That we would keep the two greatest commandments. That we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we'd love our neighbors ourselves. That's God's will. When you're praying the Lord's Prayer, you are praying that God would manifest that in you, in us. And it would all be done to His glory. Now, go back to the question I said to begin with. Why is it that some of us so struggle with growing in our sanctification and holiness? Why is the church in our culture so manifestly impotent in its ability to declare and live out the gospel of the kingdom? Is it asking God to do this? Is the church, is she asking God to do this? And is she believing that God will? Is she asking it, and is she believing it? We're also told, or I also believe, that when we pray, "Our kingdom, thy kingdom come and thy will be done," that we're praying not just intensively, not just with regard towards us and completely, but also towards the world extensively. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, with regard to the kingdom of heaven, it says, "And in the days of these kings," and I believe in the passage, without going there and explaining all to you, I believe the kings are referring to the kings from the days of Nebuchadnezzar up until the days of the kings or the Caesars of Rome. And in Daniel chapter 2, 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That kingdom will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And I want you to turn with me to Micah chapter 4 as well. The spread of God's kingdom is not just the spread of His kingdom to be manifest in the church and in His people. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying according to promises that God has given, that His kingdom would extend all over the world, that it would put down all the other kingdoms, that it would draw all of the other kingdoms to itself. Micah chapter 4. Listen to the word of God. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" And I don't believe that passage is talking about not specifically about peace between nations, as opposed to peace of those nations against the nation of God, against the kingdom of God. These nations are going to beat their swords into plowshares, and certainly there's going to be peace on earth. But it's particularly there's going to be peace on earth because there's no longer going to be war against God. When there's war against God, there will always be war all over the land. When there's peace with men towards God, when there's peace of nations towards God, then there will be peace on earth. Verse 4 and 5 also, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God." I think Micah is saying right now. "But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." And they won't, is his point. We win, they lose. Our kingdom wins. This is not a book of relativistic religions, pluralistic religions. Here's one you might want to try. God has never acted like that. The God of Christianity, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has never offered himself as one of many possible solutions for the world's problems. He is the answer. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only one. And his promises, he intends, he will manifest that answer. He will manifest that kingdom upon this earth. We're praying. It was established, as we see in Micah, it was established on the top of the mountains. I believe it was established at the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven. Because when he ascended into heaven, Psalm 2 was accomplished or started. Psalm 2, which says, we'll have to turn there if you want to see real quickly. Psalm 2, which says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure." Verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Peter preaches that passage and says that was accomplished in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. He was then told by God the Father, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations." And they are given and will be given to him. This is the kingdom come and the kingdom coming. This is the manifestation and expansion of God's kingdom. It is going to take place because God has promised it. And it's going to take place because God's people will pray. They will pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We are acknowledging, when we do so, the darkness of all the other kingdoms that are without Christ. When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you are not choosing amongst the Baskin and Robbins series of flavors of the kind of kingdom that you just think might be the nicest one, but if somebody else wants blueberry, that's fine with you. Or it's not fine with you, but hey, you can't control them anyway. You are praying that this is the only kingdom of light. Come, Lord Jesus. Manifest your kingdom. Spread your authority and your rule over all the other nations of the earth. And this is why it is such a tragedy, a travesty. It is profaning the name of God when the church or this nation or you ever act as though it's okay to hold to the name of another God, but we could gather together, you with that name and me with that name, and join together, praying together to our gods to ask our gods, oh, they're probably all the same God in the end anyway, to do something, to bring mercy to this country, to help and heal something. That profanes the name of God. It is a lie. It is invoking the name of God, of the gods of darkness. And Christ will have, he will not share his rule with any others. We are not saying that Jesus Christ is the only way and that Christianity is the greatest of all religions and it's the only way that salvation will come to anyone and to the ends of the earth, because we're mean-spirited. Because we're intolerant in a mean-spirited way. Unless we say Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life to the world around us, and unless the church only says that, we are lying to the world and we hate them. That is not an act of love. It is an act of hatred as we lead them. Go ahead. You just go down your paths of darkness. That's fine with me. All the way to hell. All the way to your final judgment. Go ahead. And for the sake of peace in our land, for the sake of being able to join hands and look like we can join together in a spirit of unity, we'll just pretend that your gods are just as good as our gods. Who knows? Maybe they are. When we do that, we are not loving our country. We're not joining together in any kind of unity, except a unity of damnation. And we must be a people who pray and then live out, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Why? Because that's the only place there's mercy, the only place there's forgiveness, the only place that anyone will ever be able to rid themselves of their sin and their bondage to darkness. And God instructs us, pray this prayer. Pray this prayer and believe that that is what I am doing. Pray this prayer and watch me do my work. We're acknowledging the darkness of all of the other kingdoms without Christ, and we are acknowledging the depravity, the full and complete depravity of all mankind. All of us, Jew and Gentile alike, everyone. Paul says in Ephesians 2, in which, speaking of those who have been brought out, but he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. When we pray this prayer, we are praying and acknowledging that everyone is lost in their sins, that everyone by nature is a child of wrath. His kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth, requires to change hearts. There's not a single heart out there. There's not a single good person out there who could say, "Oh, yeah, I'd just like to walk into the kingdom now." And nothing needs to change. By nature, you'll be cast out of that kingdom. By grace, by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, there isn't a single one who couldn't be brought in to this kingdom. We are praying that the influence of the fall of those kingdoms and of sin would be destroyed. Look with me for a moment at Psalm 68. Psalm 68. In verse 1, this is one of those long psalms that we're singing now. One of those psalms that you need to spend some time meditating on. Not only is it difficult to sing sometimes because it's long, you have so much to think about, so much to learn, but even you can get kind of thrown off guard from the very beginning. When we start by praying, "Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, let those also who hate Him flee before Him." That's not the kind of prayer that we're used to praying. But we are praying that His kingdom would come. Look down at verse 18, where we pray, "Lord, You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive." These verses are quoted in Ephesians as well. "You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." We're praying that God would destroy the kingdoms that rebel against Him. This is accomplished not by sword, but is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. And so, one of the things that we're praying as we pray the Lord's Prayer is that we're praying for the Lord to raise up faithful preachers to be sent. In 2 Thessalonians, it should say 2nd, not 1st, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." It's one of the reasons why we pray each week. We choose one of the other churches in the CRE and we pray for the teaching elder, the pastor in that particular church who's preaching. We're praying that God would bring His kingdom. We're praying that God's will would be done in that church and in that city and in that land as well. And we're praying by faith that God would do this. We're praying that the Jews and the Gentiles together would be converted. Chapter 10, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." I'm not going to take the time this morning, but if you go through Romans chapter 11, you would see that the promises are that Israel, that the Jews will be saved. There will be a regrafting of them in. We should pray for the Jews who are in a state of condemnation. They are not the special people of God over there in Palestine. In a different kind of dispensational arrangement with God. Those are people, men and women right now, that are on their way to hell because they have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to pray. We are to pray. We are to join with Paul in praying for the salvation of his people, the Jews. And the promise in Romans chapter 11 is that if their rebellion, if they're being cut away, as it talks about, produce their disobedience produce such a great fruit by bringing the Gentiles in. How much more? How much more glory? How much more fruit? How much more harvesting will come in when God grants them repentance as well? There are the passages there in Romans 11 point to a promise of a full gospel over all of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike, being brought in. But we must pray, as we pray, we have to remember that this kingdom that we're praying for that would come is a violent kingdom. Matthew 11:12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." While we're praying for the Prince of Peace to establish his kingdom, you have to understand, if he's taking over someone, if he's taking over a land, if he's taking over the manifestation of his kingdom in a particular way, he's taking it from someone. There is a war going on. And we're told that the going out of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the going forth of the gospel is a work of violence as God wrests his people from the hands of the enemy and brings them to himself. Well, we want the kingdom of God upon all the earth, and we want to see also the will of God upon all the earth. Back in that passage in Micah chapter 4, it did not simply teach that individuals will obey God, but that nations will be instructed in the law of Zion. So remember I said intensively, you are praying as you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, that you're praying for the sanctification of your heart, of the heart of the church, of the obedience of God's people. But we're also praying that God's will would be done in nations throughout the earth. God's laws and ways, we are promised in Micah 4, will be applied in all areas of authority and culture. There will no longer be different gods for different peoples, but as it said, we will walk in the name of our God forever and ever. So, how should we pray? What all did the disciples mean, and what all did God intend, or Jesus intend, when he said, "I want you to pray in this manner"? I don't think he just wanted you to repeat certain words. I don't even think he wanted you to use those words and structure the kind of prayer that you would pray. But I believe that he wanted you to pray in a particular manner. Believing, searching for, and believing the promises that are given to you in the Scriptures that should encourage you to pray these prayers. And watch them manifest in our homes, in this church, in our nation, in the culture, and over the world. We're told that this kingdom is going to come and that it's going to grow. We should learn to pray with the attitude that Christ has. Why are we not seeing the sanctification and gospel awakenings that we long to see? Is it connected with how we pray, in the manner in which we pray? Some quick conclusions for you to think about as we end. In Psalm 110, it teaches us that Christ reigns at the right hand of God the Father until all his enemies are made a footstool. And the first application then is to anyone who is here who has not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who thinks that there's some other way that they're going to be able to earn their salvation or merit before God, or they think they're going to be able to create their own universe, their own reality, and just say, "I don't believe that a God even exists," or "I don't even believe that this is the God of the universe." To anyone here, hear the words of Christ. He has commanded us to pray because he has promised he is going to bring his kingdom fully to pass, and that all other kingdoms and the subjects of those kingdoms who have not turned to him, who have not repented of their ways, will be cast into utter darkness. You're living in darkness now if you're outside of Christ. You can't find forgiveness for your sins, but it's not as bad as it will be. But Christ has commanded. His gospel is laid forth. There is forgiveness for sins. There is blood to cover and to pay for the wrath of God. And it is yours for those who Christ would call to himself. And he's calling to you to come to him and bow the knee and repent and hear his word and believe. Repent, John the Baptist said. Repent, Jesus said, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Today, in Hebrews it says, today is the day of salvation. You do not have to be bound in that darkness anymore. There is grace for those who cry to Jesus Christ, but to Jesus Christ alone. Another one, the realm of salvation. This prayer, linked with the rest of Scriptures, promises that the realm of salvation will increase, the kingdom will become more and more triumphant, and that Christ's name will be honored in greater and greater measure. This prayer also acknowledges that God alone must do this great work. While it is very necessary for us as God's people to ask Him how we might serve Him, to bring His gospel to bear, ultimately what you see is it starts with our worship of God the Father and our pleading before Him to send His gospel to the nations. It's His work. We are praying also for the reformation of everything. We are praying that God's name would be hallowed everywhere. We are praying that God's kingdom would be manifest everywhere. We are praying that God's will would be done everywhere. We're not praying that Christ and Christians would simply have a place at the round table of pluralistic power. We're praying that Christ would break the table and rule alone. What God has promised throughout His Word is what He is instructing us to pray. As we pray this prayer, we are to pray in a particular manner. I don't think it's just with a particular set of words. It is with an attitude. It is with the attitude we are praying on behalf of a King who rules from heaven upon the earth and who will manifest that rule all across the land and in every nation until there will be a company that no man can count who will worship Him and magnify His name. Amen. Let's pray together. Glorious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray for Your kingdom and will to be more gloriously established in our hearts, in our church, in our nation, in all the earth, just as it is in heaven. Lord, teach us to pray with faith, believing the promises, not trusting the newspapers. Bring salvation to America, to Iraq, to England, to Africa, to China, to Israel, and to the ends of the earth. And bring salvation to each one that has heard Your word proclaimed here. Establish Your reign. Destroy Your enemies. Pour out Your Spirit again in righteous judgment and heavenly mercy. We pray these things, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.